So if you will, look in your Bible at Matthew chapter 16. And in the morning, it just so happened, and Peter is really looking at the church corporately. And next week, we'll look at the state of our church. So we'll be looking at us specifically. And tonight, I want to look at the marks of an effective church. And so we're just spending a couple of weeks doing this at this time of year, and we're going to go back into the study of the veracity of Scripture. I stopped when the college students went home, and we've kind of laid off that for everybody to get back, so we'll begin that back in a couple of weeks. When you go and you move to a city, if you're a Christian, one of the first things you do is seek out a church. But the criteria that you use will either be biblical or unbiblical. Sometimes it could be biblical, or it could be trendish or faddish and so forth, whatever's the most prominent ideas at that time. And so I want to give you the characteristics of an effective church. This is done in just a real practical way, and I'm going to just list them and we'll walk through them. But there is a biblical foundation which we'll mention for some of them, and then others we could go much deeper into, but I'm just trying to give you the practical. When we look at this church or another church, what do we mean, effective church? What do we mean when we say, that's a good church? Or better put, what should we mean? Because someone can say, that's a good church, but in fact, it may not have anything to do with what the Bible says is a good church. And so, Matthew 16:18, Jesus made this declaration. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and that is the word Petra, small throwable stone. And upon this rock, Petra, which we saw this morning referring to Christ, I will build my church. I will build it. I'm going to build it. Make no mistake about it. We don't have to wonder. He has, He is, and He will build the church. At the time He said this, it was still future. And the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. And just to put that kind of in context without going into it in depth, Hades is the place of the departed dead. And the one thing that man cannot do is overcome death. But Christ said, I'm going to build one thing, and that one thing will overcome the most powerful foe there is, and that is death. That's what He means. The gates of Hades will not hold the dead. They will not be able to keep you. And so that is the church. Jesus said He would build the church. We need to follow His pattern, lest we find ourselves building our own church in competition with Christ. And I don't want to be in competition with Jesus. He said He would build it, so you and I don't need to build a church. We simply need to be vessels for Him to use, but He will build the church. All teachings on church growth, being a dynamic church, being a good church, all church conferences, etc., are only valid insofar as they intersect with that truth and reflect that truth. Everything else that they say and do is null and void if it does not intersect and reflect the truth that Christ will and is building His church. So let me give you some things about that. Number one, what does it take to be an effective church? Number one, it takes godly and equipped leadership. And this is from the elders, including everybody else. Righteousness is our curricula. Everything we do, whether we're teaching people to do this or do that or do that, it is all in the context of righteousness. Therefore, people who are in leadership at any level within a church have to be godly people. First requirement. If they are a Sunday school teacher, if they work in the nursery, if they are an elder, if they are the teaching pastor, the first requirement is that they are godly people, because we are teaching people about following Christ, and that can only be done in the context of righteousness. There has to be a trained leadership. A church is a training place. It is an equipping center. It is a place where the people of God, when you and I get saved and all of a sudden we're a Christian, it doesn't mean we think like a Christian, nor do we know what to do as a Christian, nor do we know how to help other Christians. If you're going to be a draftsman, or you're going to be a nurse, or you're going to be something like that, you don't all of a sudden one day say, I think I'll be a nurse, and go up there and say, you know what? I had a thought last night, I'd be a nurse. You got a place for me? And just start nursing. You don't know what to do. You'll be jabbing the needle in their earlobe before we know it. You have to be trained. The church has to understand that we are in a lifelong process of training Christians to think Christianly and to do Christianly. If we make, sometimes we, in Baptist circles, and I'm sure in other circles, there have been the idea, and you'll hear it in smaller churches a lot of times, they'll say, well, you know, old Floyd, he hasn't been coming to church in the last couple of years. Why don't we make him Sunday school teacher? Maybe he'll get more committed. Now, there's a great idea, isn't it? Boy, that'll make that church thrive, I'll tell you for sure. Get the most carnal person in there and just watch him grow. Or watch him destroy everything that he touches. And he'll probably be so backslidden he'd do it. It is a false and disastrous idea. You find the character and the gifts, and then you put them in those places. An organization can never pass, as an organization, surpass its leadership. Just mark it down. Never can happen. Individuals can, but the organization never can. Lee Iacocca, when he came into Chrysler, and Chrysler was going under in just a massive debt and looked like it was a sunk ship they were trying to bring back up. And he went back in and they paid him an astronomical amount. And people were all upset. How could they pay anybody that much? You know what? They weren't paying Lee Iacocca how he could fix a car. They were paying him for what went on up here. And one day he walked in, I forget the exact numbers, but he told all the workers, he said, I have 20,000 jobs at $18 an hour. I have zero jobs at $19 an hour. What do you want to do? And he's the one that led the company back on its feet. They didn't pay him because he knew how to fix a motor. They paid him because he knew what it took to lead an organization. So the organization then thrived into that. If you have poor leadership, if you lower the standards, you lower the standards for the whole group. Secondly, there has to be an emphasis upon discipleship. And we mean making disciples and helping people to grow. And one of the things is evangelism. That is the birth. That's the woman who's gone in to delivery to have the child. But when she has that child, and even though it is a somewhat difficult but a very glorious time, the fact of the matter is the rest of her life from that second on will be devoted to maturing that child. And I just began to learn that even when they're in their 20s and on, it doesn't stop. You're just still involved. I'm just realizing it is this lifelong thing. And in church, when somebody gets born again, that's the delivery room, but then we have a lifelong process of seeing one another mature. Several years ago in the Arkansas Baptist paper, they had done a study and they said, quote, the laity of the fastest growing churches thought of themselves as better equipped for ministry than those of the typical Southern Baptist church, end quote. When they asked them, do you see yourselves equipped, the churches that weren't growing, they said, well, no, not really. The ones that were, yes, we do. Duh. I mean, there is a connection between being equipped to do something and not being equipped. I'll bet you if they asked the Olympians, do you feel like you're equipped, they would say yes, and if they asked me, can you walk on a beam, I'd say no. That's why I'm not there. Well, we make disciples, and disciples are learners and followers. This involves several things. Number one, it involves self-training. If you want to be involved in discipling other people, the first thing you have to get a handle on is we've got to be discipled ourselves. And this is a lifelong process. The second thing is to teach others. The third thing is to love others. You just don't disciple unless you love people. We are all prone to be self-centered and want to preserve everything for ourselves, and you have to fall in love with other people. Fourth, there is a fellowship where you spend just time being with that person and just enjoying and letting them grow from your knowledge, and you can even grow from theirs. The fifth thing under making disciples is you have to invest time and effort. Just no way around it. So, making disciples. The third thing is to have proper goals. If this is a big three, by the way. The third mark of an effective church is it has to have proper goals. And so you ask the leaders, what is the goal of the church? Where are we going? What's the point? Well, under that, you could put several things. Hopefully, I've encompassed them. Number one, just to exalt Jesus. And we know what exalts Jesus by the Scripture. We don't have to vote or have a feeling. We have the Word of God, and this honors Him. It is not that we would get our own way or it'd be done our certain way or what makes us comfortable, but that He would be exalted. Secondly, that we get the Word of God out. This has to be a passion, a constant thing that we're reminded of, that we redevote ourselves to, that we look at new avenues, that we are constantly aware of our culture and our world, and we are trying to get the Word out, and that is evangelism and missions and so forth. The third thing is just the faithfulness to God, and you'll see this in a few moments, but I really believe that is the crux of everything, that we're trying to learn the Word of God so that we know the will of God and we can follow Him. And Christianity really is a very simple thing, and that is follow Christ. It is that simple. You say, well, it's hard for me to figure this out. And how, that's exactly right, and I understand that. But the simplicity of Christianity is all I have to do is follow Jesus. I just have to know what He thinks about this. The fourth thing under the proper goals is being usable for Christ to build His church. Did you know that growth is never mentioned in the New Testament or the Old Testament as a proper goal? It ought to strike us odd since that is held up as the goal of the church. Many conferences, it is about growth. And growth becomes the characteristic of a biblical church. But I have a problem because the New Testament never makes it a proper goal, and it doesn't even make it a goal. You can go to the book of Acts and so forth, and they'll say, you see, numbers are important because they record how many that get saved. That is true. We need to keep up with how many people we have, and we do that. That is different than making the goal to have so many. Keeping up with them is so that you can disciple them and minister to them. We have to stay in a growth posture, meaning you don't do everything to grow, but you stay in a growth posture. That means you are in a posture where you can handle the growth that God gives if He so gives it. One of the things is you have to build leadership because your organization can never expand beyond leadership. And so if you don't have enough leaders, God cannot give you people because you cannot handle and accommodate the growth. Let me give you an example. Now, this would be kind of an over-the-hill example, but what if in the morning we had 300 more people in this church? We can't handle it. We're not ready to put them in proper discipleship places. So it would be better to get 300 over 10 years if you're looking at it from a discipleship thing than to have them thrown on you on one day. Now, you can prepare for these things, but that's the idea, or you just lose them. If you make growth the goal, if you make that a goal when the New Testament didn't make it a goal, in other words, if your evaluation or mine of a church is whether it's a good church or not, is whether or not it's growing, then we have implicitly made that a goal. If you make growth a goal, I promise you at some point you will compromise the Scripture. You will be forced to compromise the Scripture. We are not to have a maintenance ministry. That is not a proper goal. It is not a proper goal to look and see if we're the same as we were last year. And if we are, we feel pretty good. Everybody's in the same place. Only had 6 die. That's less than last year. So, you know, man, we're just thankful that everybody's in good health. The status quo is not ever presented as a goal. Matter of fact, Christianity is by its very nature a very radical idea. God born of a virgin. I mean, the whole idea is very radical. The fourth area is that we have to be evangelistic. An effective church will always be evangelistic, meaning there is a paramount concern for those that are lost. When someone comes to Christ as a young Christian, one of the first things they become sensitive to is they'll be talking to you and they get saved and they say, you know, I've been thinking about my mom. I don't know if she's saved. My friend, all of a sudden there's this new awareness of people they've been around all their life, and now all of a sudden they're concerned that they're not saved. That is what needs to happen in the church continuously. We have to be trying and willing to risk. We have to be willing to pay a price. We have to be willing to do things that may not work or may cost and so forth. In other words, we ask the question, how do we impact blank for the kingdom of God? And we seek to answer that. So on an individual level, how do I seek to impact my co-workers for the kingdom of God? That's an evangelistic heart. And then you seek the Lord and you follow the biblical principles and you do them. As a church, it's the same thing. How do we impact the university, Norman, Oklahoma, the United States, and so forth? A church that is not evangelistic will die, and should die, and is dead when it doesn't have that zeal anymore, the living dead. Jesus said He came to seek and to save that which is lost. If that's not the passion of the church, it is hard to explain how that church has the passion of Christ. We have churches that are teaching churches, fellowship churches, evangelistic churches, worship churches, etc., etc. But really, there is a full spectrum. One of those things is a passion for the very thing that Jesus had a passion for, and that is a concern for people who are lost. Of the seven churches in the seven churches of Revelation chapter 2 and 3, he deals with all those churches, their problems, and so forth. The two churches that did not receive any condemnation, the only two out of the seven, are the two churches that were outreach churches. They're the only two. Even the one, Ephesus, who was so orthodox in their theology, he said, but I have this against you. So, you need to have things right, but you can't lose a heart. We cannot lose. And if it takes us praying every day, if it takes begging God to do things in our life as a church, we cannot look at society and not be broken that they are dying without Christ. We cannot do it. We cannot come to the place where we can chronicle the bad news and see people just like a news media person would. But we have to see them like Christ. The fifth area is to have high standards. You have to be careful in trying to reach the world that you don't become like the world. And sometimes the church is so committed to reaching the world that they forget that they think that in order to reach the world, we have to become like the world. No, in order to reach the world, we have to become like Christ. If we become like the world, when they realize there's no hope in the world, why would they come to the church that's just a reflection of the world? We ought to do everything we can, but we ought not do what we shouldn't. This is not legalism. This is simply a heart after God, as we saw this morning. We are to have accountability, and that is begins with the leadership and moves on to everybody else. Well, the sixth area, is a ministering body. There's several models of churches, and I won't go through them all, but sometimes there is a church where there is such a distinction between the clergy or the staff and the body that the staff is, they're supposed to do everything and the body just kind of watches them. But in reality, the New Testament concept is we're a ministering body. It just so happens that some have the gift of being shepherds. And they shepherd, and that's a part of what they do. But we all have a part in the body, and the only way it can function is that all of us are doing that. So, everyone who is a member of Trinity Baptist Church, everyone is to have a place where they are ministering to the body of Christ and for the body of Christ. And I don't try to make people feel guilty for not doing certain things or not doing a lot of things, but I'll try to make you feel guilty if you're not doing something. Because we're all in it together, and we're to be a ministering body. Nowhere in the New Testament, if you'll notice, everybody, we're very involved in how do you know your spiritual gift and what is my gift and so forth and how do you figure out your spiritual gift. And everybody wants to know, and I think that's a great thing. Isn't it odd, though, that we all want to know that, and the New Testament didn't ever say, here's how you learn your spiritual gift. If you'll take this test, you'll get it. And some of the tests are fine, but what they can tell you is more of what your human personality is. So you have to be very, very careful in them. You say, well, how in the world do we ever get it? Well, what we're commanded to do is serve. And when we begin serving, your gifts will become known to you. You will discover them. Then you will find out things you're really not gifted at, even though you may like that thing. And as you go through, that gift that becomes prominent will begin to be matured and tailored for you and for the way God wants to use you. And then as you go along, there will be other gifts that are manifest to you as you simply serve God. I've gotten in places where I would have told you for several years that I did not have a certain gift, didn't have any interest, etc., etc., and God put me in certain things that I didn't know what was all involved. I just knew I was supposed to be there, and I got there, and it required this very thing I thought I didn't have, didn't like, and ended up, I found out that God had given me that, and not only that, I had great joy in doing it. But it wasn't because I took a test, it was because I followed God. So there is the heart of serving, and that's what He calls us to. And again, I'm not trying to disparage the test. I even have some of them, and they can help give you some guidance. But getting involved in serving other people is where you begin to learn more and more about that. What does it involve? Number one, it involves expecting people to serve. We ought to expect one another to serve. When you say, yeah, I'm ministering over here, where are you ministering? Well, I don't minister. Oh. We ought to expect one another. Number two, it's training people for ministry. We have to offer training. Third, it's reducing the bureaucracy. Well, I think God is really leading that we do this. Okay, well, we'll go to the deacons and we'll go to the elders, and then we have a business meeting which we'll bring it up, and then the next business meeting we can have further discussion. After that, we will see if it could be ratified or not. And by the time that ends, whoever they were ministering to, they're dead. It's over. So there has to be some way that the body knows that if a ministry is operating under Trinity Baptist Church, that it has some accountability. But at the same time, as much of the red tape as possible is done away with. I use a story in my first church. Without exaggeration, we spent three business meetings on replacing a fascia board on the church. Who'd get the paint, what size board it was, three business meetings, one business meeting per month, 90 days. Now, we got that baby replaced, but there were others that had rotted by the time we got to that one. You have to remove bureaucracy and yet still have some government. The elders, part of what we do in elders' meeting and staff meeting is deal with what is sometimes the boring minutia of church ministry, so that we can deal with it, so that people can be freed up to minister. The fourth thing under that is giving people trust, responsibility, and delegated authority to accomplish the task. If we have somebody that says, you know, I want to be involved in this kind of ministry, and we put them under an elder and give them some accountability, then you say, okay, we're with you, now do it. And you delegate some responsibility, some authority, and trust to do it. If you have to be talking to them every 5 seconds, you really are not entrusting a ministry to them. And biblically it's true, and I have seen over the years, that the people of God, yes, we make mistakes, But when people entrust us with ministry, I can only recount a couple of instances where someone intentionally did wrong. And we're talking about hundreds and hundreds of people being entrusted with ministry. So I am not afraid of giving somebody the authority and the responsibility and the freedom to do a ministry within the body of Christ. If we try to keep everything too close, we very much limit what the church can do. You give room for people to bring new ideas and make mistakes. There has to be room. So somebody says, well, you know, I was trying, I've been doing it, but that didn't work. I really messed up. I feel bad. Do you want me not to do this anymore? No, we want you to keep doing it. Because you're one step ahead of the guy who hadn't made any mistakes. If I was buying a barrel racing horse, and I don't know much about barrel racing, but if I were buying one, and they had one in the stall who had never touched a barrel, because he had never run, had a perfect record, and they had another one who had knocked over hundreds of them, but he had run for years, I know which one I'd pick. We're not looking for perfection. We're just looking for somebody who will follow Christ and try to fulfill the ministry again. The seventh thing is, there has to be free worship. An effective church. Now, I don't have time to go into all the ramifications of that, and we studied it for several weeks. But when I say free, it may be traditional worship, or it may not be traditional worship, but it cannot be traditionally bound. Nor can it be contemporarily bound. It is just free worship. If you and I were in a part of the church in Benin, Africa, I have a feeling that we would be worshiping a little bit different than we do here. It might be some drums made out of some animal or, you know, and all kinds of things. There has to be a freedom. People say, well, do you have a problem with people lifting their hands? No, I don't have a problem with lifting their hands. You have a problem with people having their hand in their pocket? I don't care what you do with your hands. Just don't hit the other person beside you. Look, we can toe tap. Some of us are toe tappers. Some of us are hand lifters. Some of us are swayers. Some of us are robotic. It's all right. A lot of that has to do with personality. There are people that are dull at the circus, and they're going to be dull at worship. They're dull at a football game, see? And then there are people that are just excited and elated and just 90 miles an hour when they sleep. So when they come to worship and there's real people, they just light up. It's all right. It's all right. There has to be freedom to worship. It has to be informal, enthusiastic, and there are churches that are more formal, less formal, etc., etc. If that's a worshipful environment, as long as it's biblical for that group, it's all right. If we made everybody put their hands in their pocket, some would be very miserable. If we made everybody lift their hands, some would be very miserable. It's not worshipful. The music that is both worshipful and familiar. I have heard sometimes better music in a funeral service than I have in the church. If it's not some kind of music that we would listen to somewhere else, what are we doing listening to it when we worship God? I mean, if you're in Africa and we sing it the way we do it here and they go home and they don't know what we said and they're not going to repeat it and that would not be what they would listen to if they were trying to worship God, why are we making that disjuncture in this most important area of our life? So it has to be a biblical base, but much of the discussions we've talked about in worship really have to do with preference, not theology. In other words, some of us like hymns, some of us like choruses, some like this, and to find a good blend for all of us is very, very difficult. But the worship, the music ought to be something we're familiar with. Boring does not equal spiritual. If it was real, real boring and real, real miserable, does not mean we had a spiritual time. Conversely, if we laughed and had a good time and so forth, does not mean it's not spiritual. It can be spiritual and enjoyable at the same time. It ought to be happy and friendly and joyful. There ought to be an intense loving spirit in the worship, a concern for God, for God's people, and for the people who know not God. Church is not supposed to be a horror chamber. It's supposed to be a place where the people of God come and rejoice. There is a spirit of thanksgiving. And then with all of this, there is the reverence. And sometimes as Baptists, you come in a Baptist church, and I mean everybody's talking to everybody all at the same time, and it's just this cacophony of noises. And then you go into some other churches, and it's just quiet. And nobody's saying anything. And you slip in, and the minister does the thing, and you slip out. And some have said, that's worship, because they're reverent, and what we do is not. But that's not really true. You're trying to blend the friendliness. When we come together as a family, there ought to be communication. There ought to be interaction. But then there is a reverence of understanding that we've come as the family of God. We are the family of God to worship a thrice holy God. The Jews had what's called solemn assemblies. So there was a solemnity within the worship of the Jews. The Day of Atonement was a high and a holy day, preparing the house for the Passover, the time of the Passover. And yet, that worship had a blend of the choir of the prophets, of singing and shouting, of dancing in a biblical way, of excitement and enthusiasm, and all of that was in a reverential spirit. Well, the next thing, the eighth principle is expository preaching, and I'm not going to spend a long time on that because I kind of talk about that a lot. I'm just so committed to it. Expository preaching simply means explaining the Scripture, the what it meant to the people that it was spoken to, and how it applies to us today. From its historical context to its present context. It is the only way, and that is a bold statement, I know, it is the only way that you can grow in a church service in a balanced way, get depth and breadth in your spiritual life. All of us have certain things. Quite frankly, many of the verses that we deal with, if I was not an expositor, I wouldn't even think about going to them. But when you're an expositor, you are forced to go to certain verses and certain words and deal with them, and that causes all of us to have a well-rounded diet. It is the only way. It makes the church Bible-centered. In other words, when we get up and we keep expounding the Scripture, what becomes very prominent in our hearts and our lives and the life of the church is the Bible is important. And if it says this, we'll do this. People say, well, you know, how do you get people in the church to do this and do that, you know? You teach them the Bible and they get a respect for the Word of God and that God has spoken and they want to follow Him and people will do it. It undergirds everything we do. Everything we do. It's the only way that we can consistently be confronted with the whole counsel of God. Because every preacher and every teacher, number one, we have limited knowledge. So if I were trying to pick something to preach on every week, I would pick out of my very limited knowledge. When I preach expositionally, I'm learning the passage like you. So I'm being forced to learn and grow along with you. Also, every person not only has limited knowledge, but we have special interests. Certain things wind our clock. All of us in this room have certain things that if we said, well, list five things you think are important in this church, we would all be able to do that. So maybe mine would be prophecy in the family and say prayer. What would happen is I would be prone to preach in those areas all the time. And you would begin to think that you had a well-rounded growth, but in reality there was a whole venue of things from God that we never touched on. But going expositionally, I promise you, through the years, God will confront us in a million ways and grow us. It kind of removes the person as much as can be so that God can say what He has to say. Well, the ninth thing is that the pastor or pastors, leader or leaders, the elder, or if it's a single pastor church, they are the leaders. Now, that is a biblical idea that doesn't fit in our quasi-French egalitarian view, our view of the church as a democracy, which it is not. But it is what God has outlined, Hebrews 13, 17, and other verses. The Bible says it. But every study that I know of, every one of them, without exception, says the same thing. Every one of them. That's been done by all kinds of people. There was a friend of mine when I was in school, and one of his projects was to do a study of the role of the pastor as the leader of the church. And he wrote to the 25 flagship churches in the Southern Baptist Convention. And he asked the pastors, like Dr. Adrian Rogers and so forth, he asked them, what do you see as the role of the pastor, and is he the leader, and what kind, and so forth? In other words, how does this relate to the church? Without exception, every one of them, and these are in the largest of flagship churches of our convention, wrote back and said, the shepherd must be a strong, godly leader. There just are no exceptions. You don't lead with a jellyfish spine. It is a humble, godly, but courageous leadership. A study in, again, this Arkansas Baptist that was done, it said this, and quote, the laity in typical Southern Baptist churches picture their pastors as more warm, easygoing, and quiet. In other words, when they ask the Southern Baptist church, they said, how do you view your pastor? The vast majority said, well, he's just a nice guy. He's kind of warm, easy, good. But you see, the problem is 70% of Southern Baptist churches are stagnant or declining. The churches they found that were the growing and the most dynamic and seeing more people saved, more people go into the mission field, they saw their pastors, quote, as more dynamic and pulpit-oriented, end quote. Everywhere you go, you find the same study. Why? Because it is the biblical concept that there would be under-shepherds, that the great shepherd was over, that they are charged with leading the flock. We lead the church according to the Word of God, to where God wants the church to go. I can tell you this, that when we are Christian, God wants to take us where we don't know we're going, nor how to get there, nor why we're going. And sometimes when we find out at where we are spiritually, we don't want to go. Leaders are called to the church to lead the church to where God wants it, even though not everybody understands it. And you cannot do that unless there is a strong, humble before God leadership. Now remember, a growing church does not equal a great church. A great church is a biblical church. This is what tells us whether a church is great or not. It is not whether they are growing. If a church is growing, the only thing that tells me is that the church is growing. I have to look at the Word of God to determine whether that is a great church and it is the blessing of God or merely man being able to do some things that produce numerical growth. The tenth area is prayer. And just like the New Testament, just praying always, and Max gives a great little example of that, not just an attitude of prayer, but you're just kind of praying. You're just communing with God in a relationship, and then through the course of the day, things interrupt that. But you are going through the day, and so the grocery store, wherever you are, and there's just communion with God because you are in His presence. And so as a church, that's the idea also. There is and we say there is a power in prayer, and there is a power, there is also what God wants to do that we don't know about, and we don't know what is required, and we don't even know what we're going to be doing in our following God. So it is our power, but it is also our personal intimacy with God. Now we're speaking corporately, that we as a church would have a personal intimacy, that we would be able as a church body to know the heart of God and to know God. It also creates a personal intimacy among the people of God. When you pray with people and you hear people pour out their heart before God about certain things, you grow closer to that person because you begin to sense their heart before God, not just before man, but before God. And so when you pray corporately, as we're talking about here, there is a growing intimacy with God, but there's a growing intimacy with one another. And I am convinced, biblically, and we try to point this out throughout our studies, that there are blessings and things that God will do in response to prayer that He has eternally decided that He will do these things if it's requested, and if it is not, He will not do it. In other words, we're not badgering God. We're not making Him do something. He said, here's a pool of things, if I can be so simplistic, here's a pool of things that no one can change. I'm going to do them. I will build my church. Here are some things that I am going to place in this pool that can happen in people's lives and the lives of the church if they pray, if they want it, if they desire it, and request it. You know, there's sometimes when you have a child, and being a parent just helps you so much in these things. But having a child, there are sometimes things that if they don't ask you, you're not going to do it. You just say, you know, well, you know, I do that, but they just hadn't asked about it anymore, so I don't really bring it up. But when that child comes and brings it up, you do something. Over the holidays, we had one of my nieces, and we were sledding down this big hill. And so she was the only niece there at that time. There were really about 20 nieces and nephews. So she had three adults in rotation taking the sled up the hill. Then she would either get on it or get on her back, and we would come down the hill. And so when it was my turn, she had had many trips up the hill. And so I'm going up the hill, and she said, Uncle Ronnie, she's about 4 or 5, she said, could you carry me up the hill? And I had this sled, see, and I said, oh, hon, I said, I can't carry you up this hill. She said, Uncle Ronnie, you can too. So I grabbed her up, boy, here we went. And Gina and them, they took pictures of me carrying up the hill. They couldn't believe I was doing this. I say, yeah, but it's the way she asked me. I couldn't say no. See, I think there are those things. I think that's a major emphasis of prayer in the Scripture, is that if we ask, see, there's the if clause. And so God just wants His children to come and ask for these things. The 11th thing is a devotion to family, and I would just say that the church can't lose God's mandate for the family. God's mandate for the family is a heterosexual marriage for life, and if He so blesses, with children through birth or adoption. That's the family. That doesn't change. The family is being redefined in America, but God's definition is the same. The best way to bring up children is in a home with a mom and dad committed, one man, one woman, for life, period. It was in the 70s that the psychologists began to say that divorce is better for many children, for them to grow up in divorced homes. Now you can watch specials, you can watch documentaries, where they are now reevaluating that and saying that's not true. They just had one on the other night of all of the people of my generation, the boomers, who came through the broken homes and the problems they're having in establishing relationships. God knows what He's talking about. And we are to minister and to love people who've gone through divorce. Listen, I come from a broken home. I have a sister that's been divorced. So I'm not immune to what goes on. And I have compassion and want to do that. But sometimes we minister, in seeking to minister to the person who's been through divorce, we lower what God has. And we ought to be encouraging people who are in the marriage, seeking to have it the way God wants it. And those that have gone through divorce, if we keep lowering it, they'll keep getting remarried and going through divorce and divorce. Show them what it's supposed to be. So we have to hold the standard up. The 12th thing, I only have one more after this, is a willingness to change. And we hear this said over and over, but we are all afraid of change, and particularly as a group, and change brings trepidation, and it brings wondering if it'll work, and discomfort, and on and on. We have to be willing to change, and the way you do that is you simply say, wait, God has us to make disciples. Now, how is the best way to do that? There was a time when the bus ministry was a great ministry. It really was. Many people were brought to Christ through buses going out and bringing them. But guess what? You can't go to somebody's home as a stranger and say, we would like to pick your child up on Sunday and bring them to church. It doesn't work anymore. It's ineffective. So evangelism and reaching people is still there, but that mode, in most cases, is not effective anymore because of the culture in which we live. So there has to be a willingness to change. The command is to make disciples and to allow God to build the church. The means may change. If the old way works, keep it. If the new way works, get it. This is not to say that the means are morally or biblically neutral. It is to say that we are to evaluate the means and the goal, and if they are biblically faithful, then we do them. In other words, it is not evil to meet on Wednesday night or Thursday night. It matters if we had everybody that worked on a factory on Wednesday night shift, but we wanted to have church on Wednesday night, but no one was here, it wouldn't have any meaning. Why not have it on Thursday night? Because the command, the priority God gives us is not to have church on Wednesday night, but it is to equip saints. Administrative styles are different. We have to adjust to those. The question is it right and does it accomplish the goal in a God-given way? You know what we call things that don't change? Dead. That's right. Living things change. We are all changing. Businesses change. If businesses did business the way they did 40 years ago, none of them would be operating. It is only by the grace of God that churches can operate doing it the way they did 50 years ago. I mean, it's a miracle. It's a living testimony to the power of God that they can stay alive. Nothing else can. The church, in some things, must change. We've mentioned that all songs, some people say, well, I don't think you ought to have contemporary songs. Well, I'm glad they didn't think about that and think that way when Amazing Grace and other songs like that were written, because we wouldn't have them. Because when they were written, they were contemporary songs. And so it's not whether contemporary or traditional, it is if they are worshipful. And usually hymns tell a story and relate the truth of our faith, generally speaking, and choruses relate our heart to God in a more personal way, and both of them are needed, and both of them balance out each other. In other words, we're not trying to be trendy, we're trying to be thoughtfully open to the change of God. The last thing I'd give you is, and this kind of goes against everything that we would actually think, and this is why I said, if you have growth as a priority, which the Bible never labels, you will compromise at some point. The last thing is to do the difficult things, but the right things. In other words, the question has to be, is it right? If it is, let's do it. Let's do it in the most gracious, thoughtful, prayerful, humble way. But let's not back down from doing it. If we do, we will do things like confront brothers and sisters who are in sin. Very difficult task. Normally someone gets mad. They may choose to hurt the church, and they do. And that is a sad reality. Church discipline. You can't, if you began as a church to function in church discipline, and you look for books on it, and you look for churches that are role models, you will find a handful in the country. It is as clearly a part of the biblical dynamic of a church as evangelism, as worship, as prayer, as anything else. And yet we have set it aside because it is so foreign to the American idea of growth and what is right. And so there has to be church discipline. Third, the church has to publicly stand for what is right. There will be things that we as a church will speak out and take a stand on that we will be criticized for. John Ashcroft, who is being interviewed and critiqued and so forth about being the Attorney General, there are at least 45 left-wing organizations who have come together to stop him. Not because he's not competent, not because he's broken the law, not because of anything like that, but because he lives consistently with his biblical views. We have to stand as a church and speak for that which is right and let the world say what they will. If those things kill numerical growth, so be it. And I don't say that lightly. I mean, I probably could say I would like to grow as much or more than anybody. But I'm also saying that that is not a goal. The goal is to follow God. And sometimes in doing what is right can be the most damaging thing to the numerical growth of a church. So be it. Why? Because the goal is to be a great church. And a great church is defined in here, not defined on a statistical chart. This tells us whether Trinity is a great church. The greatest act of allegiance to Jesus could cost us the greatest number of people. The greatest acts of allegiance to Jesus Christ have through history cost people their lives. You see, what we're called to do is follow Jesus. He's going to build the church. He's going to build it. So sometimes when these things happen and we're asked to do what's right, and that goes very against the growth, we begin to try to figure out, well, how can we build the church if we're doing that? That's the whole problem. I don't have to figure out how to build the church. He said, if it does this, you do this, and I'll still build my church. And by the way, building the church does not always necessarily mean what we think of building a church. He's building a holy temple, a habitation for God. What He wants us as a body is when we're together and when we're out, He can embody us corporately. That it is a fit habitation for a holy and a loving and a merciful God to reside, if you will, in a special way in Trinity Baptist Church. He is building it block by block. And so we may have to do some things that cause someone to say, well, I'm not going to go there because. What we have to ask is it biblical? If it is, we're all right. Because He's going to build a church. Let's pray. Well, Lord, we thank You for the liberty